Today's reading is from the Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and with discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it may become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed and that I rejoice.
Thanks, Noreen. Well, friends, good morning on this chilly, cold, freezing winter's morning. My name's Murray, if you didn't catch it before, and if you don't know me, I'm one of the regular members here. And it's my privilege to speak to you about the first little bit of Philippians. And I think the key to this passage is down in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. This is a clear sign of their destruction. I think we understand wishing bad things on people who are trying to hurt us. It actually takes a certain amount of effort not to strike back when someone tries to harm us. I think we can understand as well gritting our teeth when people are trying to hurt us because we know there's something bigger, something better at stake. But that's not what Paul says in verse 18, is it? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. I think that is absolutely amazing that Paul can rejoice over the same people who sought to hurt him. Now, Paul thinks this way because of the grace of Jesus. Now, that much I think is obvious. We're here at a church, we talk about Jesus all the time, that Jesus is the answer, is normal. So this morning what I want us to do is to think about why. Why does Paul think this way? Why can he rejoice in this situation that he's in? And I'll give you a big hint. It's got something to do with his driving force, with that thing that keeps his engine running hot. Now, this is the start of a new book, Philippians, so it's time to do a little bit of introduction type of stuff. Who wrote it? Well, it's a letter, and Paul and Timothy wrote it. You can tell Paul because he's the short one up there. Paul and Timothy wrote it from verse 1, and look, we know Paul and Timothy. Paul wrote most a whole chunk of the New Testament, and Timothy gets things written to him in the New Testament. So we meet both Paul and Timothy all through the New Testament, and we read in verse 17 that Paul is in jail. So this is where Paul and Timothy are writing the letter from a jail. They're writing to the Philippian believers in Philippi. Now, if you don't know where Philippi is, like me, there's a map up here for you. You can see Rome on the left, Turkey on the right, Greece down the middle, and Philippi is the little red dot there. It's on the Aegean Sea. I'm sure it would be very warm there this morning. Circled just next to it in green is Thessalonica, which is another place that we meet in the New Testament. So that's kind of where it is. If we were to visit Philippi today, it would look like this. These are the ruins of Philippi. But in Paul's time, back in the first century, Philippi was a booming Roman colony. There were plenty of rich people there. It was very un-Jewish. It doesn't seem to have a synagogue anywhere in Philippi, so it's a very Roman kind of place. There's a jail in there, not the jail that Paul is in writing this letter, incidentally, but there's a jail there, and it has a Christian jailer. We can read about the backstory, if you want, in Acts chapter 16. But the big theme of Philippians, the big idea, I think, that keeps coming through over and over is this. Unity in the grace of Jesus. Unity in the grace of Jesus. We see that in our passage in verse 7, where Paul talks about the Philippians as partakers with me of grace. In verse 5, Paul identifies with the Philippians being in partnership in the gospel. And there's a brilliant bit, I think, in verse 27. I mean, Andrew's right. Philippians is full of brilliant verses and quotes. This will be in next week's talk, but I'm going to steal it because I think it's so good. I, that is Paul, may hear that you, the Philippians, are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is unity in the grace of Jesus. And over in the book of Philippians, we'll meet this unity in lots of different ways. Some of them will be quite normal, quite things that we would expect Christian unity to look like. And there'll be some surprising ways as well, and we're going to meet one in just a little bit. All right, that's enough introduction. Let's have a look at our passage. We're going to start with the second half, verses 12 through to 18, because this is where the key to the passage is, so we're going to start there. Paul is in jail. We read in verses 12 through to 14 that Paul sees this bad situation of him being locked in jail as being turned to good, because Paul is spreading the good news of Jesus in jail. And that's actually making other believers more bold. It's helping other believers to speak about Jesus as well. But there are those who wish Paul ill, even though he's in prison. Verse 17, these are the people who preach Christ out of selfish ambition, thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. I'm going to call these people the Paul haters, mostly because I don't know any other thing to call them, but I'll call these people the Paul haters. The thing is that Paul rejoices, knowing that these people are out there trying to hurt him, because Christ is still proclaimed. Now, it's worth thinking for a moment about what the message is that Christ that is being proclaimed. The gospel message we find out about in Philippians chapter 2, I think. Now, this is another really famous bit of Philippians that we've put to song, and it's just fantastic. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The message that Paul and the Paul haters are proclaiming is that Jesus has died to bring salvation to people who don't deserve it. This message, this event in history, has so changed Paul that he rejoices, even when his enemies are speaking this same message. And Jesus has deeply impacted Paul, but I still think verse 18, sounds really weird in our minds. I mean, how can you support someone who hurts you? Even more than that, how can you rejoice in someone who is seeking to hurt you? Or I guess coming at it from a bit of a different angle, surely Paul knows that this insincere preaching that's going on, surely he knows that that will achieve nothing. I mean, insincere preaching won't lead to real followers of Jesus, will it? Of course not. See, I think the rejoicing that Paul does in verse 18, it feels a little bit too pragmatic. I mean, does the ends really justify the means here? Even when it's preaching in pretense? Well, Paul sees something bigger. Paul sees something bigger here. He sees the gospel going forward, and that is more important than pretense. As far as Paul is concerned, the more people who hear the saving message of Jesus, the happier he is. For Paul, he's got a captive audience. The prisoners, the guards, he can speak to them about Jesus and he is happy. The Paul haters, well, as they speak, even though they speak in pretense, any new believers that might come about because of their preaching, well, that's just a bonus as far as Paul is concerned. I think we, at this point, start to realise how Paul is thinking here. His driving force is that Christ is proclaimed. Now, I'd like to dispense with a couple of potential misunderstandings that we could get from verse 18. Verse 18 is not a license to coerce people when we speak in the name of Jesus. That is just not on. Paul speaks against that kind of thing in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, there's two whole books basically about not doing this kind of stuff. Don't do it. Verse 18 is also not a license to slack off as Christians. See, just because God can use mediocre Christians to further his kingdom doesn't mean we should all race to the bottom and try and be as bad as we possibly can. Now, you see, verse 18 is Paul knowing that God is bigger than prison cells. God is bigger than petty rivalries between people, even between believers. God is bigger even than physical pain. Paul's driving force, his innermost desire, is that Christ is proclaimed. And to him, well, affliction and prison, they're just new opportunities to speak the good news of Jesus. And I can imagine the Paul haters, they're trying to scheme and plot, they're spreading rumours about Paul, and they're using techniques that would make a used car salesman shudder. And Paul is sitting there in his jail cell laughing. Good for them. Let them keep on doing what they're doing, because they are still proclaiming Jesus. And God can use that to save some. And I think verse 18 is where we first are surprised about Christian unity. Because in verse 18 we find unity with other believers in a very unexpected place. Unity in poor preaching. Unity in bad evangelism. Unity in rivalry and even maliciousness. I'm sure we can all think of some embarrassing Christians that we know. Christians who, you know, when they show up in the news or they come up in conversation, we want to sort of distance ourselves from them a little bit. They might have bad theology. They might be Christians who are downright immoral in how they live. Christians who seem to not actually live the Christian life out. Christians who go out of their way to make our life painful. I know I can think of a few people that fall into all of those categories. Surely God can't use these kinds of people to advance his kingdom? Well, of course God can. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 18. God does use people who might embarrass us to advance the gospel. I know my response when some of these embarrassing people come up in the news or in a conversation that I'm having with someone is to distance myself from them. I might say, look, they say that they're Christian, but they're not Christian like me. They're not like me. No. Big difference. And you can hear what I'm saying there is that they aren't real Christians. Certainly not like, I'm a real Christian. I'm a proper Christian. They're not real. Now, you can all get how wrong that is on so many different levels, but according to verse 18, I should be rejoicing. I should be rejoicing because God can use even embarrassing believers to save some. So who is our brother or sister in Christ? Who are we united with in the gospel? According to verse 18, anyone who proclaims Jesus in truth, whether they're embarrassing or not. And if this morning you're here and you are not a Christian believer, well, I would like you to see this strange and surprising unity as a positive thing. In fact, I'd like you to see it as evidence of God at work. You see, this unity of Christians I'm talking about, it's like a family. It's an international family. And it is messy. So messy. There are people in this family from every background under the sun sort of been grafted and adopted in every which way, where there are differences in culture and values and just the way that you think, so many differences that they seem to outnumber the similarities. And look, like any family, its members bicker and compete and even fight with one another. And yet, they are all intensely loyal to one another and to God. This is a family that is so messy, it takes God changing hearts and minds with his grace, with the grace of Jesus, to actually make it work. Now I'd like to talk briefly about verses 3 to 11, which I guess is Paul's kind of opening remarks to Philippians. And I've got to confess, I find it really hard to read these verses. Not just these verses in particular, but in general Paul's opening remarks in his letters. I tend to gloss over them and try and get through to the rest of the letter as quickly as I can. Partly I think this is because there's so much actually packed into this small space. Partly because some of the ideas here are quite abstract. They're sort of hard to get a hold of. But mostly I gloss over them because there's nothing bad in them. And I find it much easier to take notice when Paul is telling people off. Because, of course, when Paul is telling people off, I can sit up on my moral high ground and look down on people and say, "Ha, you're doing the wrong thing. I'm doing the right thing. I am better than you." And every now and then I might actually realise that Paul might be talking to me when he's telling someone off. But let's not talk about that too much. Let's move on. What do we learn in these verses? Well, Paul overflows with good for the Philippians. Paul overflows with good. And I think that is a very welcome change after the last 3 weeks in the Old Testament book of Lamentations. I was starting to get quite depressed reading through Lamentations, and having some good, I think, is fantastic. So many different ways that Paul expresses his good for the Philippians. He's thankful for even meeting them there in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrances of you." He's just dripping with joy and affection for the Philippians. It comes through all through Philippians, all through these verses here. He actually labels it as joy in verse 4. In verse 7 he says, "Because I hold you in my heart." And in verse 8, how he yearns for the Philippians with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul prays for the Philippians as well. In fact, all through this little section here, he's praying. Verse 4, he's talking about praying. Verse 6 feels to me like just one step short of praying. And verses 9 to 11 is Paul actually praying for the Philippians. And then there's the theme of partnership as well. Verse 5, partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, partakers with me of grace. Verses 3 to 11, I think, is Christian unity as we know it. It's what we expect Christians to be like when they are united in Christ. And I think it is something we should strive for. In fact, in verse 10, I think, sums it up really well. To be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is Paul's great desire for the Philippians. And that's a driving force that can supercharge us as we stand united together in Christ. So what do we do with these verses in Philippians in chapter 1? Well, what is your driving force? What is that thing that makes you want to get up in the morning. Not get up like this. The thing that makes you want to get up in the morning and face the world with your war face. What is your greatest desire? What is that thing that you deeply long for? Well, Paul's driving force is that Christ is proclaimed. Paul's great desire is that the Philippians be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Is that your driving force? Is that my driving force? There are any number of worldly things that would seek to take the place as our driving force and our innermost desire. And I can read off the usual suspects, more money, higher status, better job, a house in the right place of Sydney, another holiday, the perfect partner, godly kids, we can go on. And I feel the draw of these, as much as I suspect many of you do as well, some more than others. I could easily pick on more Christian-sounding driving forces as well, sending your kids to a Christian school or being a missionary, some kind of extra special Christian, giving up something really bad or doing extra good stuff, doing extra service in the name of Jesus. For Catherine and I think the big one that tries to be our driving force is holiday. Thinking goes something like this. Why can't we just have some time off? Why can't we just have some time off from all this Christian stuff that we do? I mean, it just seems to go on and on and on. It's so hard, and there just never seems to be many results. It never seems to go that well. And it just never ends. Why can't we just have a year or three or five off? Now, I want to say about all these things that I've just listed off, none of them are bad in and of themselves. All of them can be used to advance God's kingdom if you're smart about it. But any of them can so consume us that we turn away from Jesus. Or at the very least, get distracted from the main game of making people pure and blameless. And as Christians, well, no worldly thing can be our driving force or our greatest desire. It must be Jesus. But I think I've made us all feel guilty enough. I think it's better for us to spend a few moments thinking about how we can imitate Paul rather than reflecting on something that we're not quite good enough at. So here's two ideas. Paul sees people as precious. Precious and important. We read it in verses 3 and 4 and on that Paul sees the Philippians as precious, but he even sees the Paul haters in verse 18 as precious, as he rejoices in them. Now, I'm going to take a wild stab in the dark and guess that most people here would say, yeah, I think that people are important. I certainly do. That's what I'll say. And yet I find it so easy to act like people must be useful to me before I can treat them as important. People are important because Jesus died for them. All people are important and precious for that reason. Second idea, Paul sees the salvation of these people as vital. Verse 12, the advance of the gospel, Paul is so concerned about it that even in prison, he's continuing to try and do it. And I would hope that when we see people as precious and important, that their eternal destiny is also important for us. But look, it's easy to get caught up in here and now. So it's good to be reminded of verse 10 and how Paul looks to the end game, pure and blameless, for the day of Christ. The eternal salvation of people is vital. Let me finish up. Paul's driving force, his burning desire, is to see more and more people united in the grace of Jesus. This so drives him that he can rejoice even when his enemies are seeking to hurt him, because they proclaim Jesus. It drives him in prayer for the Philippians. It drives him in affection and partnership with the Philippians. So let the goodness of the grace of Jesus drive us. Drive us to proclaim Jesus, of course, but more than that, to share in partnership with other believers, whether they are the believers that we're sitting with here, the believers we know in our community, or other Christians around the world. And rejoice. Rejoice as these believers make the goodness of Jesus known. Even the ones who make us cringe. And I'm going to finish up with a cringe-worthy phrase. Let's rev our gospel engines for the sake of God's kingdom. Amen.